some reason or another, I get some of the strangest introductions. It wouldn't do for me to be a politician. My ratings would go real low all the time. Good to be here with you. Thankful for the opportunity to be here to share with you things of the Lord. I have a burden this week, this meeting, if the Lord will enable us. I want to talk to you about foundations. Foundations for our lives. There are three, I believe, critical foundations that every child of God, and wishfully, hopefully, that every person had. And that is, first of all, the Word of God. That's the written Word. And secondly, the living Word, the Logos, Christ Jesus. And thirdly, the Lord's church, where we live out both of them in our worship unto Him. And I covet your prayers that God would enable us to deliver those thoughts to you through this weekend. Now, tomorrow morning, you don't want to miss tomorrow morning, because I'm excited that my dear friend, Brother Jerry Hunt, is going to be preaching for us tomorrow morning. I asked Brother, what's your name? I asked Brother Lewis if I would forfeit my time tomorrow morning for Brother Jerry, would he concede to let him preach? Because I need to hear some good preaching too sometimes. And so he agreed to that. And I guess I'll be preaching tomorrow afternoon. Is that right? Okay. And I told Brother Jerry, I said, I'm just glad you come, because I know I've got a good backup if you're here. And as I look across this congregation, I see several preachers. And I'm just thrilled that you're here, because, you know, if I fall out, I've got four or five guys that can pick me up and they can preach. Our fact of the matter is, I would like to just, you know, do like a buffet line. I'll start, and then Brother Zach, you'll pick it up, and then we'll just go around the circle, you know. I heard that there a couple times at Spurgeon's Tabernacle, he did that. He had several preachers in the congregation, his sons included. And they would do that sometimes. But we'll try to share with you today what God's laid on our heart. Now, Brother Lewis also has agreed to show you a short video. A dear friend of mine over in Tennessee, who is also a Primitive Baptist, she teaches ancient history in a secular school, high school. I believe it may be 8th and 9th graders she teaches. And she informed me of this video. It's about God's judgment against Tyre. Now, you'll find this in the 26th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. I'm not going to take time to read it to you tonight. You can go home and read it. But it was God's judgment against Tyre, because when God judged Jerusalem, 70 AD, Tyre and Jerusalem were the centers. They were very much in competition commerce-wise. Jerusalem was on the trade routes going over and on down into Egypt, and Tyre was on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea there. And so they were very much in competition with each other. And when God brought judgment against Jerusalem, Tyre, and you will read this in the 26th chapter of Ezekiel, Tyre said, "Ha ha." God said, "I'll take care of you." And he did. Over the next span of some 1,500 years, God brought judgment against Tyre, who thought that she was invincible. So this little short video will fit in with what I want to speak to you tonight about, which is the reliability and trustworthiness of the Word of God. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole story here, but actually, it begins back in chapter 36. Jeremiah was a suffering prophet. He was probably in prison more than what even the Apostle Paul was. Constantly, he served as a young man. He began his ministry at 20 years of age, and he ministered under three kings, three wicked kings. But he was faithful to the Lord, preaching the word of God. And in the 36th chapter, you'll find the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, against Judah, against all the nations, from the day that I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I propose to do unto them, and that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Nirkah. Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up, I cannot go to the house of the Lord. He was in prison. Therefore go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day. And also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities, that it may be they will present their supplication before the Lord, and will return every one from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord hath pronounced against this people. Well, to make the story short, you'll go on and read that Baruch did exactly that. He went and read, first of all, to the scribes and just the priest. And when they heard the message that Jeremiah had delivered to Baruch, then they said, where'd you get this message? And you'll find in verse 16, it came to pass when they had heard all the words, they were afraid, both one and other, and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? Then Baruch answered them, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. Now, one of the things I want to point out to you here is that this is the process by which God gave to us his word. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God used mortal beings, men who had a dialect, and he moved upon those men using their own particular dialect and their own languages, and they wrote down exactly the word of the Lord. Here you have one of those cases. Verse 19, then said the princes unto Baruch, go hide thee, thou and Jeremiah, and let no man know where you are. And so they take the book unto the king, Jehoiakim, in verse 22. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudah had read three or four leaves, we might say three or four pages, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth. Now, who cut it? Probably Jehoiakim, because he was the one reading it. And he knew that the message was not a message that the king wanted to hear. The message was, and what Jeremiah was telling inhabitants of Jerusalem this time, God is going to bring judgment against Jerusalem, and Babylon is going to come and conquer you and lead you off into captivity. If you will go willingly, surrendering, God will spare you your lives, and you will return back again, according to the prophecy that God had given to Jeremiah of the 70 years of captivity. But there were some patriotic and deceived people who didn't want to do that, King being one of them, and they were hoping that Egypt would come to their defense and drive away the Babylonians. And one time they did do that. And so that was a false sense that they had that the Babylonians will not take us. God was telling Jeremiah, you tell them, I'm going to send the Babylonians against you. Of course, you know what happened. So that was the message that Jeremiah is delivering here. So this is being read to the Jeremiah. I'm reading verse 24. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king, nor any of his servants that heard all these words. The book of God, the word of God, has been cut up and cast into the fire, and no one rends their clothes. Now, you'll read in the word of God back over in 2 Kings, when Josiah heard the word of God, he rent his clothes and repented. Hezekiah also, in the book of Isaiah, when he heard God's message, he rent his clothes. That was an evident sign, that was a demonstration of repentance toward God. But when this has happened, that the word of God, the message from Jeremiah, is cut and thrown into the fire, no one does anything. There are some who got very much disturbed because the president of Turkey threw the letter from President Trump into the trash can. That was said to be an insult. This is a greater insult. But the book, the word of God, the letter from Jeremiah, is cut and thrown into the fire, and no one rends their clothes and their garments, nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Verse 27, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that. The king had burned the grove, and the words which Baruch had wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, take thee again another grove. Now I can tell you, if every Bible on the face of the earth was destroyed, that does not destroy the word of God. God can give it again to holy men of God who would speak the word of God. Now, God not only, though, has preserved and given us the word, but I believe he has also preserved his word. I believe in the preservation of the word of God, and we'll say more about that as we go along. Now, that's what happened. So there's another scroll, and the same thing happened. In the 37th chapter then, you'll find that then King Hezekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned in the stead of Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Babylon, the king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land did hearken to the words of the Lord which he spake by the prophet Jeremiah. Now, then you'll go on and read. And Hezekiah, he's trying to be the politically correct person. And he's a friend to Jeremiah. Jeremiah gets thrown into prison and he would have died in the dungeon that he was sinking down into. Had not Zedekiah had sympathy for him. And he sent some men to pull him up out of the dungeon. And he kept him in his court and fed him. But he did not want to make open display that he was a friend of Jeremiah. And so you read in verse 17. And here's my text. Then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. And the king asked him secretly in his house and said, is there any word from the Lord? And Jeremiah said, there is. Isn't that good news? I mean, in the most desperate times, in the most troublesome times, in the time when it is, that it seems like the whole world is crumbling, seems like there is no one around at all that comes to your help and your defense, to know that there is a word from the Lord. Charles Spurgeon has a sermon on the word of God. It's not about this here, but the points out and says, there's nothing that will make a preacher to be more confident and more sure and more brave in his preaching than to know that he's preaching the word of God. That's something we all need to understand, is that we have a word from the Lord. That word is God's word. Now, I want to say a few things about the trustworthiness of God's word. I showed you here a video about one particular episode that happened wherein that God brought judgment against the city of Tyrus because of their wickedness. And he did it exactly like he said he would do. I came across a pamphlet this week that I've had for a long time and really didn't know I had it. But you can buy this at Christian bookstores. You can order them on probably Amazon or something other. 100 prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. I knew that there was a lot of them. I didn't know exactly how many of them. But this little thing, it folds out, and it gives you all of those prophecies. And the amazing thing of it is, they're color-coded, and it goes back, some of them, more than 1,500 years. Well, how far did you go back to Genesis when God said the seed of woman shall bruise the head of the serpent? And some of them are more than 1,000 years, and some of them more than 5. It's just interesting. It's amazing to read. Here is 1,100 prophecies that Jesus Christ fulfilled in his life. But that's not the only one, and not the only prophecies that we have. Now, how is it that we can believe, and why can we believe the Word of God to believe to be the very Word of God? Well, God declares it to be His Word. Over 200 times in the Old Testament, you have this statement. The Lord said, over 200 times. Kind of get the idea that God wants you to understand that He's talking to His people, you know. The Lord said. In the New Testament, we have these verses of Scripture that we hear oftentimes, and we quote them, and they're very important verses of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now, we need to see what is profitable for, but right now I just want to stop and talk about that just for a minute. All Scripture. How did it come to us? How did we get what we have here as the Word of God? And is it the Word of God? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, the word for inspiration. Now, I told Brother Zach ahead of time. I said, Brother Zach, I've got a word here that I just, you know, I know some Greek, but he works at a restaurant. And I have a hard time pronouncing some Greek sometimes. And I said, now, Brother Zach, when I point to you, and that's the way I did over in Russia sometimes. There were some words sometimes I'd point to certain men. I said, pronounce that word for me. And so, Brother Zach, pronounce that word for me, can you? And it means God breathed in, or the breath of God moves. And so God spoke, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, God didn't dictate the words in one language, but over several different languages. The Word of God is an amazing book, unique book. And it is a book that's written men living on 3 different continents over a span of over 1,600 years, writing in 3 different languages, and yet they never contradict each other. You can't get 2 newspaper reporters today to write the same story, but they don't contradict each other. I'm sure Mr. Trump would agree with that. Excuse me, I'm sorry, I didn't bring it. Now, I have a definition. I wish I could really could distribute it to you, and you could take it out and just carry it home with you. But I'm going to read it. It's not original with me. It's a great definition of what inspiration is. This definition is, inspiration is the communication of supernatural power from God, which invariably and adequately and even perfectly accomplishes the end designed by it. Whatever that end may be, which no inherent force that is resident in nature and no development of or combination of inherent forces would at any length of time or under any environment bring about. It's something that God miraculously does, and nothing contributes to it. Nothing is used. It's simply like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now explain that to me. It's either you believe it all or you believe none of it. And God demands that of us as we come to His Word to understand how God operates miraculously, omnipotently. He operates according to His own pleasure to accomplish His will, and He moves upon people to do that. The Word of God says that God formed men out of the dust of the earth. Ball clay, He takes it and molds it and gives to Him His features. But that's not all that God did to Him. You read in the 2nd chapter of Genesis that the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. That's God inspiring. That's how He does. He breathed into Adam, lifeless being that he was, but God miraculously using nothing more but His own omnipotent power according to His own will, He breathes into the nostrils of Adam, and he became a living soul. something that had never existed before, and something that you cannot create, a soul, and there's something that is eternal in its self-existence. In Ezekiel, in Ecclesiastes, you read in the 12th chapter that when we die, the bottom line of that verse says that the spirit goes back to God who gave it. God is the giver of life. The reason why abortion is wrong is because God is the giver of life, and he's the only one who has the authority to take life. God breathed into Adam, and he became a living soul. Isaiah, the 55th chapter, verse 11, the Lord said, so shall my word be that goeth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall, come on, give me that word, accomplish. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. Isn't that wonderful? To know that God has given to us a word, and he's given to us instruction, he's given to us knowledge about what his mind is, and he tells us all that we need to know, and that word which God has given to us, he sends it forth to accomplish his will, and it will prosper in what he purposed to do. That's what the book says. I believe what the book says. All the forces of hell cannot stop God from accomplishing what he purposes to do. His word is omnipotent because it is his word. We have a word that is, I believe in the verbal plenary inherent word of God. Now, when I was in Bob Jones, and I went there, I was exposed to some education there. Every day, chapel services, 5 days a week, all through the school year, we would get up and we would recite the creed at Bob Jones. I believe in the inspiration of the Bible, both the Old and New Testament. I believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible, both Old and New. Now, I had that memorized because I said it every day, but I didn't know what the words verbal and plenary meant. I was just saying it. And then I had to, you know, work at it, find out what does it mean. What does it mean, verbal plenary? What's that mean? Well, it means that every word is fully, completely, totally inspired. It comes from God. It's the very word that God ordained to be used. Well, that's the reason why we're Baptist. You see, we are a people of the book. We believe that the very word that God gave to us in his book is the very word that we are to govern our lives by. So now I come to my text. You'll turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Matthew. Matthew, the 4th chapter. The Lord is speaking in the Mount of Olives. And here is a declaration that he makes concerning his word. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. And the answer said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone. Now the world thinks you've got to have bread. That's what the world is after. I've got a dog. You who have a dog, you know what I'm talking about. I can get that dog following me around all the place if I've got a bone, if I've got a piece of meat. He just, no matter where I go, he wants to go around. If I give him something out of my hand and he's got that piece of meat and it's gone, he just follows me around and trying to get hold of my hand. He wants to lick my hand because he wants another piece of meat. Well, that is the nature of all human beings. They live to satisfy their bellies. Paul says, whose God is their belly? To satisfy themselves. All mankind, by nature, is in violation of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the God that we worship, the God that we serve in all of our lives, and the God that we come out of the womb want to serve, is the God of self. Reason why your babies cry when they don't need anything is because they want something. And they don't really need anything, but they want attention. And they want you to take them up. And they demand that you do that. If you don't do it, they're going to cry louder and more so. And so we learn from infants to babies that we expect to get our way. Give it to me. I want what I want. I want this or that. And so we think all we need is some more bread, pies and cakes, steaks, baked potatoes, and da-da-da-da, and bigger houses and finer cars. And you know, we're never satisfied with what we have because of this depraved nature whereby that we must have more bread. But God said, man shall not live by bread alone. It's not your depraved appetites that is to govern your life. If your depraved appetites is what controls your life, let me tell you where you're headed. You're headed for shipwreck. You're headed towards destruction, ruination. The Bible says simply the wages of sin is death. And that's the person who lives for himself. Carnal, depraved nature. You want what you want, and you'll do whatever necessary to get it at all costs. And it will cost you more of what you thought you were going to have to pay. So God said, man should not live by bread alone. What then shall we live by? The Lord said, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now that's the reason I hope you and I are here. And that's the reason why we love the Lord. And that's the reason why we love the Word of God. And that's the heart that we desire to have. A heart whereby we live solely and totally surrendered to the Word of God. But I want you to note what the Lord says here. But by every word. That's verbal, plenary inspiration. Every word is the very word that God gave for you and I to live by. Now, sometimes it doesn't suit my nature. But I'll tell you one thing. It's profitable for me. It's profitable for correction. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness. For what end? Verse 17. That the man of God may be thoroughly, truly, fully furnished unto every good work. Oh, that's for preachers. No, that's for every child of God. How am I to live as a husband? What kind of husband does God require of me to be? How am I going to learn? I'm going to go to some psychiatrist somewhere. You won't learn in some seminary, some college anywhere, universities. They're not going to tell you how to be faithful to your wife and how to live. Wives, you're not going to be taught how to live for being a good wife at home. How are you going to rear your children? You're not going to be taught in the universities of the world today. How are you going to learn to be the kind of husband, the kind of wife, the kind of parent that you need to be? You won't learn it in the higher institutes of education. You won't learn it from magazines. You won't learn it from some television program. The only way you're ever going to learn it and know it is by the Word of God. Now that's where the rub comes in. You see. Because I don't know about you, but I don't like anyone telling me what I've got to do. I'm just that way. I hate every stop sign. They all turn the wrong way. You know, now I come to them four-way stop signs. And those four-way stop signs, that all means that all four people, that's good, that's equal. That's all right. But those stop signs that says, just on my side, they're turned the wrong way. We're just that way, aren't we all? Stop signs stop me when I want to go where I want to go. And they make me stop when I don't want to stop. Traffic lights do the very same thing. I mean, what does the Bible say about us? The wicked go astray when we get to be 50 years old. Huh? Is that when we start doing bad things? Not my kids. I don't know about your kids. The wicked go astray from the womb, speaking lies. That's our depraved natures. And we don't want anyone telling us, you know, there's an old Western song that said, don't fence me. And that's what we are, our nature is. But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. No wonder this world is trying to destroy the Bible. and they're doing a very good job of it externally. You know, from all external appearances. And for as our society, we're taking it out of our classrooms, our schools. We don't dare to, you know, they're wanting to now take it down off the Supreme Court where they got the Ten Commandments up there. I mean, that's ungodly to have some scripture somewhere, someplace. Although our Bible, our country was founded on biblical principles, and our Constitution was adopted from biblical principles. Yet nowadays, it's a disgrace to think that we were so ignorant that we will resort to the Bible. Isn't that what we're told? Only ignorant people believe that book anyhow. While there's so many deficiencies in it, there's so many things incorrect in it, there's so many errors in it, but where are they? Well, you know there's many errors in it. Where are they? They're not there. There's no true scientific evidence nor historical evidence that reveals a single flaw in the Word of God. But right conversely, the Word of God has constantly, repeatedly confirmed or shown wherein that history and science have been wrong. Just one of them, for instance, in the book of Daniel, you read about a man named Belshazzar. The Word of God talks about him. You know, Daniel went in and saw handwriting on the wall, and Belshazzar got all shook up. His knees started smiting each other, and Daniel told him, "You've been weighing the balance since pound one, and you're going to die." Well, the ancient historian said, "There's no such person by that name. The Bible's all wrong about that. No such person ever recorded in the history of the Babylonian by that name." And then one day, they found a tablet that listed all the rulers of the Medo-Persians. And there was Belshazzar. He wasn't the king. He was the grandson of the king. And the king didn't like sitting on the throne. He liked being out making war. And so he turned the thing over to Belshazzar, and he goes out and makes war. But there it was in that tablet. And God's word was proven to be right. I could tell you about many, many stories. But let's just talk for a few minutes about this thing of verbal inspiration. One of the first things that comes to my mind is this very how important it is. Let's just say you were living the days of Noah, and God tells Noah how to build this ark. Now, I've read that Noah knew very well how to build a boat because he lived on the river Euphrates, and so he had a lot of experience in building boats. Well, first of all, that's not true exactly, because there never was a boat built like that boat. I was blessed. My wife and I were, I believe it was last summer, we were blessed to go up and see the ark. And I'll tell you, I believe that that thing was built, and I knew that it was a big boat. I was not aware that it was such a large boat as that thing is. That thing is over 500 feet long, over 80 feet high, and 50-some feet wide. Never was a boat ever built like that beforehand. I'm told it's by the same principles of that ark are all of our big vessels built today. I don't know. I don't build boats. I just say that's what I've been told. But Noah didn't know how to build an ark. How do I know that? Because God told him how to do it. And God told him how to put pitch on it. I mean, nobody else knew how to do that. God told him what to do. And you know what? Everybody that got on that boat got off the boat. The boat didn't sink, and the boat accomplished the job. Why? Because Noah was inspired of God. God gave him the very message for that occasion, and God told him what to do, and Noah did it exactly as God said, and the boat worked. That's what's wrong with our society, what's wrong with our homes, what's wrong with our lives. We try to twist and get around the Word of God some way or another. And Well, you can if you want to. It's not socially right to do that. It's not politically correct to be there. And so our society, mine and your society that we live in, is crumbling. And homes are crumbling. Lives are crumbling. Why? Because people want to live by something beside the Word of God. And they're looking for something to satisfy the carnal, depraved nature. And they never will, because man was made to have communion with God and to serve God. And he will, one way or the other. Or just quickly, let me talk about the tabernacle. You know all about it. God dictated to Moses exactly how to build the tabernacle. And there was no variations. Not only did God tell Moses how to do it, but he also filled with wisdom and the spirit of knowledge, Beelzebub, I believe it is, who was the craftsman. He's like Roger Gregory. He was a master craftsman, and he built the tabernacle, men helping him, but he was the craftsman. And God gave him the unique skill how to do everything that had to be done. And when it's all finished, the 40th chapter of Exodus, you'll read there, I think it's seven times in that 40th chapter, that Moses did as God commanded him. And when he got it all finished, the tabernacle collapsed. Is that right, Brother Zach? It didn't collapse. The glory of the Lord came down and filled the tabernacle. Same thing is true with the temple. David had a desire to build the temple. God told him exactly how to build it. Solomon, he gathered material for Solomon, and he built the temple exactly as God said for him to build it. And the same thing in the 2 Chronicles 5th chapter, when everything is erected as God told him to do it, the glory of the Lord came down and filled that marvelous building with God's presence. Is there any word from the Lord how we ought to worship God, how we ought to serve God? It is. Well, you know, I had a quote from Spurgeon. It doesn't seem like it fits for today, you know. Spurgeon was lamenting that they were turning churches into theaters and playhouses. Don't sound like churches today, you know. We're not doing that today, you know. And preaching was being diminished. And Spurgeon was lamenting the fact that preaching was so light, so short, poems being read, and plays being enacted in the house of God. He said they turned it into a theater. That's almost 100 years ago or more. God's word says, this is how we are to do. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You're here. You are attending, members of a Primitive Baptist church, because of that conviction. But be aware, Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden, perfect paradise. But you know what happened. And Satan came and said, have God said, you shall not surely die. And by his lie, he caused death, and the Lord calls him a murderer and a liar from the beginning. Whenever you depart from the word of God, you're going to experience the judgment of God. History supports that. All across the face of the globe, world, societies, civilized societies, great governments have diminished because they disregarded the Word of God. Maybe they didn't have it to begin with, but they made a display of disregarding the Word of God. What was the downfall of Rome? Well, I know the military powers and all those things, but the downfall of Rome was Rome demanded worship of Caesar. And God says, You shall have no other gods before me. And the other things were just instrumental means that God used to destroy Rome. And that's the history of nations. Now let me talk more about this inspiration just for a minute, please. How God controls things to accomplish His will. That's what the Word of God says. Daniel, you know Daniel's interpretation or Daniel's dream there to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and he got up the next morning and he says, I don't remember what it was exactly I dreamed. I'll call in my magicians and you tell me what I dreamed. And they said, well, if you'll tell us the dream, we'll give you the interpretation. He said, I know what you're up to. You're going to give me some false interpretation after I give you the dream. If you know what my dream was, you tell it to me, and I'll believe your translation. They couldn't do it. So he said, I'll cut y'all's tax roll, take you off the tax roll. We're going to kill all of y'all. And, of course, Daniel was included in that group. Daniel got hurt, word of it, and he went to the Lord and talked to the Lord. And you know the story. He went in and finally into King Nebuchadnezzar. He said, listen, King, I'll tell you what your dream was and what the interpretation of it was. And he goes on and gives him that vivid image that he saw of this great image. Now, what was the image about? It was about the order of Gentile world empires. And your history book will confirm that that's exactly the way that history moved. Exactly as God told Daniel that that's what was going to happen. After the Babylonian will come the Medo-Persian. After the Medo-Persian is going to come the Macedonian, Greek Empire. After the Greek Empire is going to come the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire is going to be divided into two divisions and then into 10 divisions. Is that what happened? You teach history. Is that what happened? Yeah. Oh, Daniel just happened to make a good guess. What I'm trying to emphasize to us all, folks, is the Word of God is the foundation for our lives and the foundation of what we believe, if we believe the truth. During the Reformation, right after the Reformation period, and by the way, Baptist churches didn't come out of the Reformation, but they were thought for a while they could fellowship with the Reformers. And so they would have debates and discussions about different points of doctrine. And the Baptists kept saying, chapter and verse, give us a chapter and verse for that. And they got so mad, angry, in those counts, in those debates and arguments, that the Reformers, they would chant, chapter and verse, chapter and verse, chapter and verse. That phrase is now part of the English language. You can look it up in the dictionary, old English dictionary, chapter and verse. And you know what it means? Exact, precisely the reference. That's what Baptist people go by. Chapter and verse. Give me the Word of God for what it says. If you want to do so and so, give me the Word of God. For man shall live by every word. Now, I got off track. First of all, here's the declaration of inspiration. It's written. Now, according to the Greek scholars, this is in perfect tense. And according to the Greek scholars, that means it's a continuous action. It's an action that began back here, goes on here, and keeps on going. Is that right? Present, past, present, and future. In other words, what the Lord said, it was written way back there, but it might as well say it was written today. And it's written October 17th, the year 2019. It's just like you picked it up and read it today. It's not old, folks. The book never gets old. God's Word is up to date every time and all the time. And so here's the declaration that the Lord makes. It is written. It's written. Luke, the 16th chapter, the rich man in hell. He wants Abraham to send back to warn his parents, his brothers, and the rich Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear it in. Moses and the prophets. No better witness than Moses and the prophets. In fact, Brother Luke, the 24th chapter, after the Lord's resurrection on the road to Emmaus, and I'd love to have been walking that in that little class when he's walking down the road to Emmaus, in the 24th chapter of Luke, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning him. In other words, the Lord declared the inspiration of the Old Testament and its completion. Accuracy, trustworthiness. The Lord referred to it. The apostles referred to it. One of the things that you will enjoy reading if you read through the New Testament is reading the sermons in the book of Acts and how that God's men quoted from the Old Testament. That was the basis of their sermons. They didn't get a new text, new version. Oh, new version. I shouldn't have said that. With all the translations you got today, no wonder anybody questions whether or not you can believe any of them. And they're not translations, folks. Really, they are perversions. Many, many, many years ago, well, of course, I can't say that many years ago. I'm not quite that old. I'm almost that old. But several years ago, when I was about, well, in fact, when I was in Bible college, I met a man by the name Dr. Otis Fuller from Wealthy Street Baptist Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And he handed me a tract that he had written, which said, God only wrote one Bible. And I picked it up and I read it and I thought, man, that's going to extremes. What else are we going to fight about? Da da da. And I just kind of pushed it aside. But it was something that God got a hold of me, because in seminary, at my time, we were taught the most accurate translation you can have is Westcott and Hort. Oh, they were infallible. But since we've learned that Westcott and Hort were crooked mercenaries who devised an ill-conceived translation to sell it to the public, and the world has picked it up, and it got into our seminaries, into our fundamental colleges, churches, and preachers all over the world were quoting Westcott and Hort, and you've got it in your Bible, and it'll say the older translation, the older manuscripts. That's not true. A good friend of mine is a scholar, professor in Hebrew and in Greek, and he said, Brother Herb, the more I read my Bible, and the more I read about the history of which, how it came into existence, he talked about the King James Bible, he said, the more I thank the Lord for the preservation of the Word of God that we have today. I'm not afraid to say this contains or this is the Word of God. Yes, it is a translation, but the original manuscripts for which this is translated from, the original manuscripts were God-inspired. And you can't get a better English translation than the KJ King James. Oh, I know. I've got several translations. I read some of them sometimes. But you know what? They just don't do as good a job. Or they might change, give a definition here or there. But you're not going to get any better than what the King James will give to you. In fact, the matter is, there are many false errors that those other translations advocate. And so the end result of it is, no wonder people are questioning, well, can I believe my King James? Who started that thing? Well, if you'll go back and you'll find out that the questioning of the King James translations was a much of what we would call liberal, atheistic Bible deniers. Well, I got off track. Psalms 33:11 says, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Psalms 33:11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Believe it. You're never going to outlive it. It's never going to get old, outdated. It's God's word. It's your God's word for you. Granddaddy, it's good for you, Grandma. It's good for you, son and daughter. It's good for your children. It is never outdated. It's for all generations. That's what the Lord promised. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of the God stand forever. Turn to Isaiah chapter 59, please. Isaiah chapter 59. I'll begin reading at verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, unto him, and unto them that turn from transgressions in Jacob, saith the Lord. Now may I ask you a question? Has Redeemer come to Zion? Has Redeemer come to Zion? Somebody tell me. Yes. Okay. We're there. Okay. Now the next part of this. As for me, this is my covenant with them. With who? With Zion. Saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth forever. Does God promise preservation of his word? Does God promise perpetuity of his word? Does he not? Don't be afraid to say, God says it. There is a word from the Lord. It's not going to come from the politicians. It's not going to come from the higher institutions of learning. It's going to come from thus saith the word of God. That's what we need to live by and base our doctrines and our practice upon, and that alone, folks. Declaration of inspiration. God promised it. God did indeed do it. How did he deliver it? First of all, by every word. Every word. Verbal. Secondly, that proceeded out of the mouth of God. I could give you several verses of scripture, but I want to go to John chapter 8, verse 28. While you're turning there, John chapter 8, verse 28, I'm going to quote from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. There's confirmation that those Old Testament prophets were God's mouthpiece, and they were speaking unto the fathers, and God was the one doing the speaking. John chapter 8. Now here's one that you need to really get a hold of. Next two verses. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. The word of God, from beginning to end, from the first verse of Genesis to the last book, verse, and the book of Revelation, the word of God came from heaven. It is God's eternal word. And it is God's means whereby he is pleased to convey unto his people his mind and his wisdom. Not about all things. The secret things belong to the Lord. But he has given us those things that we need to live by and to govern our lives by and to build a foundation on for our lives. Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. When the evil days come not nigh, when you shall say, I have no pleasure in them. What's the most tragic thing you can imagine that can happen to a young person? I can tell you, history's full of them. Alexander the Great is one of them. Conquered the known world at that time, a great general, a man who was skilled in military power. He died in early life because of his sinful way of living. Not by an enemy. But his own lust was the means of his death. I think about a man by the name of Darrell Strawbridge. I knew about him as a young man. He was a great hero in baseball. He could throw a fastball faster than anybody else. And he pitched for the New York Yankees, I believe it was. And he made so much money. And everybody, all young men, wanted to be like him. Because he was rolling in the dough. And he wouldn't mind me telling you, because I've heard him talk on TV, I run my life. I wasted talent because of my wicked way of living. Why? Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, when the evil days will come not nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. you build your foundation on the Word of God. In Matthew, the Lord talks about two people, a wise man and a foolish man. And they built houses. Two of them built, each one of them built a house. The book of Proverbs is divided the same way, wise and a foolish. Read the book of Proverbs and you'll find out which one you are. Because the book of Proverbs will tell you the wise person will listen and the fool won't listen. And so if you'll listen to the Word of God, reading the book of Proverbs, you'll reveal that you're a wise person. So Matthew, the Lord says, a wise man built his house. A foolish man built his house probably down close to the seashore. You know, I just imagine down there close. Woo, man, look here. I can see these beautiful sunsets. I got the surf running right up next to my door. I mean, I've got it fancy. Woo, I've got the best life in the world right here at the seaside. Wise man built his house back on the rock somewhere. Storms came. You know the book. You know what happened. What was the thing that happened? Well, the house built on sand fell. The house built on rock stood fast. Didn't say a thing about what the material was in the house. I suppose that they're both the same kind of material. The difference between them was the fool built his house on sifting sand. The wise man built his house on a solid rock. Is there any word from the Lord? Yes, there is. It's appropriate. It's God's word. It's God's eternal word. It's the only book in the world that tells you about Jesus Christ in the right way and tells you the truth about salvation and tells you the truth about sin and tells you the truth about heaven and hell. It tells you the truth. And it's the only thing that you can build your life on that'll stand the storms of life. I see Brother Jerry sitting here. I read his book, his autobiography. I love that book, Brother Jerry. That's just delightful. I won't give the name out of it, but all of us, all of you, if you haven't yet, all of you are facing storms in your life. You're facing some storms that you never imagined ever come into your life. Unreal. Unbelievable. And the winds will blow and howl. And your house will shake. And you'll wonder what's going to happen next. And the only comfort you'll find, and the only peace you'll be able to find is to go to the Word of God. And you'll read somewhere, the Lord will speak to you and comfort your heart. And you may be a portion of Scripture that you've read over time and time again. But suddenly, one phrase, one verse will just spring out and grab you. And God will speak to your heart and tell you, I'm here. And I'm in control. And what happened is by my will for your good. There's a lot of strife going on about Romans 8:28, and I just... want to tell you, the only way you know that all things work together for good is by reading the book. It's not what you observe. It's not how you feel. It's not what somebody else tells you. But if you read his book, you'll know that all things is working for your good and for his glory. God bless us. Our Father, Lord, we thank you that you've given us a book that we can live by, that will comfort us, that will hold us up, Let it strengthen us when all around us, Lord, is falling away. Your word stands. Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you for giving it to us in a language that I can read, Lord. Dumb mind as I am, ignorant as I am, I can read your word. And I thank you for the men that worked, who jeopardized their lives. Some died simply because they wanted to put the word of God in the hands of simple-minded people. I thank you, Lord, that I can read this book and you can speak to me by your Spirit. Lord, may you do that tonight. May we understand that it's the word of God. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. God bless you.